For this morning's sermon, we continue our study in Hebrews. Our passage is Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39. Yet again, due to the tightly integrated nature of the arguments being made in the book of Hebrews, we will need to begin a little bit before the actual passage under consideration this morning. We're going to start once again at Hebrews 10, verse 19. Even though we'll be specifically studying verses 32 through 39. Verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.' But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and how well it reflects your character and your grace, your goodness and your severity. We thank you for its ability to fully equip the man of God and to reveal the way of salvation and to guard us from sin and to establish the church. Father, make your word effective now, we pray. Add your blessing to it, that it would not be like that sun baking clay, but instead softening butter, that it would be as the aroma of life leading to life. Help us to receive the word of Christ rightly. We pray in his name. Amen. I need to start this morning by reminding you of how we have understood the apostasy warnings in the book of Hebrews. What is meant by this threat that looms in the background, this forsaking of the Lord? We need to answer that because it does loom over the entire book, including the passage we're considering this morning, Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 39, but also because our passage is attached to one of the most pointed of those apostasy warnings. And so I would remind you that we've learned that the concern of Hebrews about people falling away from Christ is an actual concern, not a hypothetical one. That he's not describing something that by definition can never happen. That would be a much easier argument to buy if it didn't characterize the entire epistle. No, there's an actual concern behind the whole book, and particularly passages like ours, Hebrews 10, and really all of verses 19 through 39, which are pressing home the implications of Christ's priesthood, how unique, how essential, how indispensable then it is, and not to be forsaken. So the apostasy concern in Hebrews is actual, not hypothetical, but the actual apostasy that we're being warned against is not that of true believers truly losing their salvation, getting lost all over again, having imperishable seed proved to be perishable, having resurrection life proved to be reversible, having God's many other promises proved to be negotiable. No, that doesn't happen to genuine believers. The concern with Hebrews about actual apostasy is that apparent believing Christians, professing believing Christians, are in danger of falling away. They were back then, and they are still today. So what we're after here, as we hear these apostasy warnings, is to take to heart a real possibility for those of us who say we are Christians, and yet who grow cold in our prayers and distant towards our fellowship and irregular in the attending of worship assemblies and the loose instead of holding fast of sound doctrine. Purpose of these warnings is not so you can launch a witch hunt and sniff out fake Christians. Even Jesus' Church of 12 was not free of fake Christians. No, instead we take professing believers' profession at face value. We make a judgment of charity, and we look for it to be backed up by the fruit of godly living. We defer to the role of elders in making those kinds of shepherding calls instead of informally going around excommunicating people on our own personal perspective. The point here is not to launch a witch hunt. The point is to, for one thing, explain apostasy when it does happen so that you will not be surprised or confused or discouraged, but also, again, so you can apply these warnings to yourselves and keep a watch on yourselves as professing Christians, even professing Christians who have had profound spiritual privileges have fallen away, as the book of Hebrews indicates. They have tasted the power of the age to come. They have experienced enlightenment of a certain kind. And yet they have proven to be more like those plants in Jesus' parable that sprout up quickly, bear no fruits, and wither or get choked out by weeds. We need to watch ourselves, examining ourselves, as 2 Corinthians 13 says, to see whether you are in the faith. But more to the point of Hebrews, examining yourselves that you are not toying with apostasy, and thereby endangering your own claim to be a Christian. Not toying with apostasy, or as is more likely based on what we've studied, toying with the precursors of apostasy. Cold and insincere prayer life. Loose and careless doctrine and unwillingness to confess it. A lack of concern toward your brothers and their need of encouragement towards love and good works. These are the precursors to apostasy, as we've seen even in recent passages. And true believers will heed these warnings by the grace of God. So, let's hear these directed to ourselves, not to some ancient audience only, nor to some hypothetical impossibility, some Christian who can't really ever fall away because real Christians don't fall away. We know that. No, let's hear them directed to ourselves as professing Christians who might be tempted to give the lie to their profession and prove that something wasn't rightly rooted all along. I'm going to break down our verses into five admonitions about letting go of Christ. Now, these are pretty positively worded, but I'm going to phrase it this way. Number one, letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles. I hope you hear this, professing Christian, just as the professing Christians, probably among the Jewish house church in Rome, needed to hear it. Letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles, especially as you see them in verses 32 and 33. But, or instead of that apostasy which has such unassuming roots but goes on to be a desperate impossibility of salvation, instead of that, dear listeners, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, that refers to gospel enlightenment, after you came into this new knowledge of the truth, which, you know, hopefully was a sincere conversion experience, but at the very least you've experienced a lot of spiritual insight and privilege. you have been enlightened. And what that also means is that the sufferings we're about to rehearse are things that happened because you were enlightened. They are subsequent to it, and the implication is they are on account of it. As Christians, you suffered and struggled. As Christians, you were publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. As Christians, some of you were thrown in prison, and others sought to minister to those imprisoned. Now, reminding this congregation, which includes some who are struggling, buckling, straying from Christ, speaking to them this way is meant to be an encouragement after the very severe warning of verses 26 through 31. Just as in chapter 6, such a profound apostasy warning that would shake the soul of the sincerest believer is quickly followed by the assurance that we have confidence of better things concerning you, beloved, things belonging to salvation. So too, in this morning's paragraph, we have not only the writer essentially saying, now this could be something that's a real problem, that's a real threat that some of you might be tempted to do, but by and large, we, verse 39, are not of those who shrink back. And not only is he hastening to identify with them and reassure them that he doesn't think that this is by and large going to be true of them, he also encourages them with their own track record in verses 32 and 33. You have set the standard. You have provided an example to others and now also to yourselves of what it looks like to hold fast to your profession of hope, to stay constant and sincere in your worship of God, to love the brothers and care about their welfare. You've shown us. There's a commendation here, you see, that the author is giving. And it's also encouraging because, look, you've shown that it's doable. If you look back to your own past, you've shown that it's doable and you've shown how it's done. You have put feet on it, so to speak. You've made concrete the course of action for people being tempted to apostatize. What does it look like to do the opposite? You've already shown. And you've already experienced some of these positive benefits. You've brought joy to others and testimony to Jesus. And when he says you endured a hard struggle, a hard contest is maybe a way you could put that because it's an athletic term. You endured a hard contest, and there's going to be a development of that athletic metaphor in chapter 12, where we have to run a race before many witnesses, where we have to deal with the sin that entangles us as we do so. But the author says, look, you've already shown that this can be done. You endured this hard contest, a contest with sufferings. And what sufferings were such a contest that they prevailed in already? Well, you were publicly exposed. That word we get our word theater from. You were made a spectacle, subjected to reproach and affliction. A reproach is going to be verbal abuse and ridicule. You Christians are so weird or superstitious or antisocial or bigoted or atheistic was one of the charges back then. Lots of verbal abuse, but then also affliction refers most naturally to physical persecution. People didn't think twice about kicking you down, sometimes being partners with those so treated. The term for partners here is the language of community and fellowship or solidarity. You were on the team with, and you were in the cause of those who were so treated. Even if you were not put up on the stage of the theater, so to speak, so that the whole community that you were surrounded by, the community in Rome, could verbally abuse and physically afflict you, you were on that side. You stood up and claimed Jesus, and you stood up and claimed his people. And extended even to having compassion on those in prison and the plundering of your property. So you've endured much already, he's saying. Why would you throw away that track record? Why would you fail to heed your own example? Why would you suddenly now grow weak when you have a record of strength? You've stood up well for the gospel and acquitted yourselves like men, to borrow another New Testament expression. Why change now? Now, perhaps as you hear this admonition addressed to ourselves, to professing Christians in the modern day, that letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles, maybe you're struggling to think of any struggles. Some of you not so much. Some of you know some of the social cost or maybe psychological agony or maybe the professional implications or family issues that have resulted from the gospel. Maybe you've not been arrested or imprisoned. Maybe you've not been exiled or kicked down. Maybe you've not been stuck in the theater for ridicule, so to speak, but you have been on the side of those who have been. And I would encourage you then, Christians, as you think about this exhortation, don't waste your former struggles, to consider yourselves part of a community that's not contained within these walls or this moment in history. You are part of a 2,000-year-old community that has endured amazing things for the sake of Jesus, that has stood up to very literal persecutions, has borne the name well and brought acclaim to Christ our King. And you are part of a community now across the globe where, true to historical form, Christians aren't being persecuted everywhere all at once. But there are Christians suffering a lot right now. Whether it's those subjected to roving gangs in Nigeria, those still, after 20 years, yes, I've checked, still being held in shipping containers in Eritrea, those still in prison camps in China, not just because they did something wrong, but for the sake of the name, because they were enlightened in Christ. You are part of this worldwide suffering people, and you can side with these sufferers through your visits, through your prayers, through your encouragements, whatever opportunities you might have to express this partnership or this solidarity with those so treated. You may not have been thrown to the wild animals in a Roman Colosseum, but you can still sing Faith of Our Fathers, and you can still maintain the integrity of the testimony of the body and kingdom of Christ of which you are a part, professing believer. Letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles in which you've acquitted yourselves as the people of God so well. Second, letting go of Christ would blemish your former fruit. This isn't really a very different point. In fact, it's part of the same sentence. But I'm looking at verse 34, and I'm seeing these Christian believers, or professing believers at least, not only having things done to them, but positively acting. You had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. It just happened to you. You responded with joy like the apostles did in Acts 5 when they counted it joy to be afflicted for Jesus' name. Having compassion on those in prison, as our text means it, is not simply, you know, doing prison ministry or having a prison pen pal, although these are very worthwhile ministries, and many of the people who suffer, even as criminals behind bars, are in fact brothers in Christ who are desperately in need of encouragement. So you can live out some dimension of this now, but particularly what's in view in Hebrews is those who were imprisoned because of their faith. That is, those who are persecuted. Now, having compassion on them back then meant you would actually show up, you would, you know, risk the guards laughing at you, spitting on you, whatever, to bring what people needed, because in those days, prisoners didn't get their own clothes, they didn't get any books or other entertainment, they didn't always even get food. And so they had to have friends or family, or in this case, the church, bringing them literal sustenance as well as spiritual encouragement. And of course, having compassion would also imply seeking their release when possible and praying for them dutifully. They had compassion on those in prison. And what a positive testimony that is. What rich fruit, right? Fruit is just the lived out expression of our inward spiritual condition. And one of the ways you could see something amazing was at work in these people was that they showed up for each other in difficult and unpleasant places, willing to drop what they were doing to go take care of their brothers in Christ suffering behind bars, being partners with them. And then you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. The plundering of your property, when we put together the pieces here, again, some of it's speculative as to who wrote Hebrews and where the community is that he wrote to. But best we can tell, it was a Jewish Christian audience in or near the city of Rome. And this fits very well with what we know of the condition of the earliest Christians there. In fact, it's referred to in the New Testament in Acts 18. In the year AD 49, So this is before Paul ever got to Rome. Somehow the gospel got to Rome. And even secular historians record that there was a disturbance among the very large Jewish population within Rome because of some guy named Crestus, he says, referring to Christ. The gospel had come and there was uproar because some of the Jews accepted and some of the Jews rejected Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And so the response of Emperor Claudius in AD 49 was to banish all the Jews from Rome temporarily. And so lots of them were outcasts, and Acts 18 refers to Priscilla and Aquila being among those. Now, assuming that's the same group, the same Jewish Christians in Rome, that is probably the plundering of your property referred to. Not necessarily some judicial decree, though there would be generations later when civil magistrates would make you forfeit your property because of your profession. But in this case, people actually looting because you had to leave. You had to leave your business behind, had to leave your house behind, had to leave all your movable property that you couldn't fit under your arms behind, and it got plundered. And the author says you joyfully accepted it. I mean, not only was it worth it so you could tolerate it, but again, you consider it a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. And what made it possible is that you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. A better possession refers to what Jesus Christ has won for us and will reveal to us in the new creation. Not just resurrection life itself, but the glories of that new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells. This is the abiding possession that we're going to hear about in the next chapter. That people living through Old Testament types and shadows were really looking towards the real country, the real city that still stood ahead of God's people. It still stands ahead of us too. We have a better possession and an abiding one. It outweighs any possessions lost here on earth. And it's abiding because it cannot be taken by any mere man, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, Jesus taught us, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. We might add where emperors cannot banish you and neighbors cannot loot you. And 1 Peter 1 speaks of the imperishability of what's laid up for us in heaven as well. We've been born again to a living hope, 1 Peter 1 says, thanks to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That beautiful testimony of a willingness to suffer in light of a heavenly confidence secured by Jesus Christ. That lived out fruit from an inward spiritual realization. What would it mean now if you forsook Christ? Now, this is a very specific example, of course, the forsaking or the accepting, the plundering of your property. But Christian believers, you might well ask yourselves about the fruit that you have borne so far for Jesus Christ. What years of diligent discipleship, however uneven your track record surely is, what testimony to your children? What long pattern of faithful living and saying no to sin and bringing praise to Jesus, Lord's Day after Lord's Day? What kind of fruit might you have borne that if you were to start toying around with, not so sure about this sincere approaching in prayer anymore, not so sure about this confession of my hope anymore, this doctrine maybe I'm not confident in anymore. I'm not really sure I need to be there for my brothers and encourage them in their good works. In fact, the people at church kind of annoy me more than I enjoy them. And you know, those are the precursors of apostasy again. Recognize what you're saying you're willing to give up. Letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles and it would blemish your former fruit. Thirdly, letting go of Christ would cost you your confidence. Verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Throwing away your confidence and giving up Christ are basically synonymous here. But using the language of confidence helps us to see one of the things that's at stake. Now, if you've been studying the book with us, you may recall that a couple of passages ago, this term came up, confidence in verse 19, confidence to enter the holy places. It's also in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of the book of Hebrews. And we've noticed that it can have a little different nuance, like so many Christian terms. Because so often with these Christian terms that describe a believer's response to things, there is the objective reality outside of you, and then there is your correct subjective response to it. You know, so, for instance, because we have a hope set before us, a hope secured in heaven, we can be hopeful. We can do the hoping, right? Because we have an anchor for the soul, we feel anchored. Likewise with love, because there is a love of God available to us, we can respond in love. Likewise, faith, because there is the faith to be guarded as a good deposit and to be passed down to the saints. We can have faith and do the believing. So too here with confidence, there's this objective sense that you have a boldness, right? You have a kind of access and a kind of objective freedom in which you can base your bold attitude. And whereas the last time we ran across this word, the emphasis was more on the objective side, now it's more subjective. The author's telling you, do not throw away your subjective confidence. Don't just give up the fact that you have this grounding, you have this boldness, you have this access to God and this willingness to count earthly burdens as light things. Don't just flush away this Christian mindset on a whim or a doubt or a simple temptation. You have a well-founded boldness within you because there is a true and free access provided you by Christ. Something almost tragic about the way this is worded, isn't there? Do not throw away your confidence. Throw away that handle you have on heaven. Cut off that rope that connects you to the anchor of your soul that's gone on before you into most holy places. You know, when we're sort of toying around with spiritual coldness, with our doubts and with our temptations, we tend not to see what's at stake and where this leads and what it will end up costing you. One of the things it costs is your own spiritual peace and comfort and well-founded gospel boldness. Tend not to know what we've got until it's gone. And we tend to forget how deeply dependent we are on gospel truths being true. And we toy around with the precursors of apostasy. We're like the child who decides on a whim to run away from home, not realizing how much he depends on his home and his family. Doesn't think about, well, where do I get all my basic provisions? You know, food and water and clothes and shelter and electricity and phones and education and opportunities for the future. Where do I get all my protections that I assume? Protection from the elements of nature, protection from hunger and thirst and animals and diseases, protection from other people, their lies and their tricks. Take for granted all the relationships you have at your home, the people who want to talk to you, the people who love you, the people who take you to the doctor, the people who help you open a bank account, the people who tell you no when it's not good for you, the people who teach you things that you don't know that you don't need to know yet. We don't realize how much we depend on the system we're in already. And we need, if we're going to toy around with apostasy, to reckon really with the abyss that lies on the other side of it. I mean, I know that unbelievers all the time are like, well, I can have morality without having the Bible. For real, dig a little deeper. I can have rationality and objective truth without having any kind of a created foundation for this. Really? No, it's philosophically incoherent. It's man-made wishes that's borrowed from Christianity and built now on a foundation of sand. You have no basis for truth or falsehood or for moral expectations or the very concept of right and wrong. So too, we don't realize how much we depend on Christ. Christian, if you're tempted to grow cold towards Christ or to question the doctrine of Christ or to pull away from the people of Christ, please recognize how much your peace of mind, your sense of purpose, your source of worth, your hope, your truth, your spiritual nourishment, your spiritual fellowship, your spiritual protection all depend on having Him. Can you seriously imagine life without in the beginning God created, let alone without I will never leave you or forsake you? Without I have called you friends? Without I will give you rest? Can you imagine not having a way to the Father or the truth or the life, but only man-made guesses and wishes until you go back to the void? Can you imagine not having the light of the world or the good shepherd from whose hand you cannot be plucked? Not having Christ to answer the damning charges of the devil in your own sinking conscience? Can you imagine not having a sacrifice for sin or a way to resolve the record of debt with its legal demands, as Colossians calls it? No hope of resurrection, no prospect of heaven or of glory, no anchor for the soul, no confidence or boldness. It's in Christ that you have all of these things. And if you have walked with him for a while, it's the air you breathe and the ground you stand on. And please recognize that as you tinker with the precursors of apostasy, you are pulling at the drain plug on all the hope and joy and meaning you really have. Fourth, letting go of Christ would forfeit your future reward. Back to verse 35, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Now, basically, these terms are all equivalent. Verse 34, better possession. Verse 35, great reward. Verse 36, what is promised. All of these are looking forward to the end of your race and the crowning and commendation that you receive from Christ at the end of it. Now, there are passages in Scripture that teach us about, you might say, rewards, you know, plural, specific commendations. But what seems to be in view here is just more generally the great reward of inheriting the end of your salvation, of glory itself. Now, when we're told that confidence, in verse 35, your confidence has a great reward, that doesn't mean that your confidence earns you a great reward, right? Like if you can just be bold enough for long enough, God will say, okay, here's heaven. Here's the glory of my presence. No, the idea is that your confidence has, in the sense of possesses, it's got a handle on, it has a claim and title to, it is rightly responding to the great reward that is ahead of you. One of the things that makes you so confident is the fact that you have this great reward. It's been proclaimed to you, and you believe it. A better possession, a great reward, and what is promised. And how will you arrive there? By doing the will of God, and by enduring, verse 36 says. Again, it's not a question of earning anything, but you persevere to the end by persevering, Christian. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. That requires being a saint, and it requires doing some persevering as the Lord wills and works in you to do his good pleasure. Doing the will of God, doing the good works of which we've already heard in Hebrews. This is what we are to endure in. Endure in stirring one another up to love and good works. Endure in not forsaking the assembly. Endure in holding fast your profession. Endure in that doctrine, but also in your relationship with God, drawing near him with a sincere heart. Endure in the kind of persistent faith and persistent fruitfulness that we're going to have showcased for us in the next chapter, chapter 11. As James 1 says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. You don't want to be the fool who digs down to within an inch of his goal and misses a vein of gold. You don't want to be the one who has come so far and walked so many days or years with your Savior, and right before you get to the finish line, you quit. You don't want to forfeit what has filled your vision and given you a handle to hold on to so far. Letting go of Christ would forfeit the future reward, the well-done, good and faithful servant, for those who persevere in doing the will of God. And finally, letting go of Christ would provoke divine displeasure, verses 37, 38, and 39. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. Now, what's happening in verses 37 and 38 is that the author of Hebrews is taking a couple of verses from Habakkuk, rearranging the wording a little bit to help clarify his point, and sprinkling in a little bit of Isaiah 26, because these are both very well-known passages among first century Jews. This is one of those so-called hybrid quotations that you find sometimes in the New Testament. So it's kind of an aggregated, a hybrid, but it is Old Testament contents that the author is giving you. And first of all, he is mixing or modifying Habakkuk when he says, yet a little while and the coming one will come and not delay. He's reminding his hearers, using some of the wording of those Old Testament passages, of a reckoning that's coming, a dispensing of rewards and a judging of unfaithfulness. It's a reference to the second coming of Christ, the nearness of the day. And then verse 38 quotes Habakkuk 2:4, which is so popular in the New Testament, mainly because of Paul. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now, the Apostle Paul uses this verse in connection with Genesis 15 and Psalm 32 and a bunch of other Old Testament passages to teach you what we call justification by faith. That is, how can you be a righteous one? Well, all the righteous ones also live and also have faith, and so you can reflect on that and meditate on it, and Paul's teaching you that it's by faith that you can then be among those whom God calls righteous. But that's not the interest here of the author of Hebrews. The author of Hebrews is not saying, how do you become righteous in the reckoning of God, like Romans is all about, or Galatians is all about, when it uses this verse. No, Hebrews is saying, here's how my righteous one lives, or possibly attains to life, or to the preserving of your life or soul, as verse 39 says. The way he lives is by faith. And you see, it's setting up the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. People who lived by faith, who walked it for decades and suffered for it like you're supposed to be willing to do if you're a Christian. So that's why it's being quoted here. Not that the author of Hebrews disagrees with Paul. In fact, we're going to hear him say something pretty similar when we get into chapter 11 later. But here and now, at the end of chapter 10 in Hebrews, the point is, my righteous one, the one in which my soul does have pleasure, in other words, the one of whom I do approve, he's going to live by faith. This is not about the kind of faith where you trust in Jesus to deal with your sins so you are right with God, justifying faith. This is about persevering faith. The righteous one goes on believing, lives out his believing, step by step, in the face of many challenges, believes, walks by faith. This is about perseverance, you see, at the end of Hebrews chapter 10. And if you don't have that kind of faith, if you don't walk it, if you don't live by it, then you're not really a righteous one, and you're not the one in whom God takes pleasure. And don't just hear when it says, my soul has no pleasure in him, like God it would be simply saying, you know, could have done better, oh well. No, it's divine displeasure. It leads in verse 39 to destruction. It's the same thing we've been hearing about all through Hebrews. God disapproving of those who are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, are those who are renouncing Christ and remain without a sacrifice for sin. My soul has no pleasure in him because he shrinks back. That refers to being unreliable and disloyal. It refers to being apostate. It refers to letting go of Christ. My righteous one will live by faith. And if he does the opposite of living out his faith and shrinks back, is disloyal to what he has professed, is unreliable, and therefore not a righteous one, my soul has no pleasure in him. And as verse 39 makes clear, the alternative is being destroyed if you shrink back, versus having this kind of persevering faith, this fruit-bearing, lifelong faith, this walk-it-out-because-you-have-been-counted-righteous faith, and so preserve your soul or life, as some translations will put it. Letting go of Christ, then, is not simply a matter of, I've decided that I'm not interested in purchasing this item and I'm going to put it back on the shelf. God will judge your disloyalty. God is warning you that though there is an opportunity to be counted righteous and pleasant before him and to have your souls preserved, your life as your reward, to walk with him until the end when you receive what is promised, the alternative isn't some imagined neutrality. The alternative is destruction. And so, let's be exhorted to faith here. Everyone who has been born from God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes our faith, as 1 John 5 says. Our faith is an informed, sincere, personal trust in Jesus, in which, in this context, we can walk daily. A faith that perseveres, a faith that we live by. And this is maybe where it's a little bit easier for us to examine ourselves and judge whether such faith is actual or not. Because, you know, when people say that they've put their faith in Jesus for their justification, to be right with God, sometimes they're just thinking about some card they signed, right? Or some prayer somebody told them to say 30 years ago, as if that were faith. But when you have to live it out, you have to press on like an Abraham or suffer like a Moses, when you have to be willing to go to prison or take the side of those who are in prison and be part of the theater of worldly scorn, well, that's when you start to see maybe some cracks in your claim to have faith. So do you have a true and living faith, an informed, sincere, personal trust in Jesus that you can then take with you into day two of being a Christian and day three and day four and day 10,000 of being a Christian? It's really easy to say we've trusted in Jesus. You know, I trust Jesus for my righteousness. But then you see how it gets lived out, and we find ourselves like raccoons pawing through the garbage can of self-righteousness, trying to find some scrap of worth to make me feel better about myself or look better to other people, instead of actually continuing to depend upon, trust in Christ. It's easy to say we trust in Christ for his resurrection, but then we cling for dear life to our safety procedures and protocols and our regimen of diet and exercise to try to squeeze as much time as we can out of this earthly life, to buy whatever dietary supplement the internet's trying to sell us this week, all in hopes really kind of saving ourselves and postponing the inevitable for which Jesus prepared us anyway and told us to trust him. It's easy to say we've trusted in Jesus for our provision, but then we spend day after day obsessing over our budgets and portfolio and retirement plan, going way beyond just knowing the condition of your flocks, like Proverbs says, because really we're afraid that the one who multiplied loaves and fishes is going to forget our daily bread. We say we trust Jesus to walk with us, but then we fret over how many friends we have or don't have, or how many dates we don't get, and we grumble about how lonely we are, or how sad, or how ugly, or how awkward, that nobody knows us and nobody loves us, as if Christ himself didn't love us to death and know us inside and out and always welcomes us if we'd actually just talk to him. Faith is not a one-and-done deal. It's what you live by. Child of God. Yes, with its weaknesses and its ups and downs and its need for divine preservation and help and sustenance, I know. But my point is that you are not one, I hope, and as the author of Hebrews trusts, you are not one who maybe said you had faith at one point, but when push comes to shove in the day-to-day reality, you shrink back. So letting go of Christ would waste your former struggles. Letting go of Christ would blemish your former fruit. Letting go of Christ would cost you your confidence. Letting go of Christ would forfeit your future reward. And letting go of Christ would provoke divine displeasure. Please hear the gravity of these things, but also hear the encouragement of these things. When you stay with Christ, your struggles do matter. They bring him honor. Your fruit does matter. It gives him testimony. You retain your confidence. You have rewards laid up in heaven, and the Lord's soul has pleasure in you. You know, the arguments here in Hebrews 10, if you're just looking at Hebrews 10, are mostly about what you have in Christ versus what you'd be giving up without Christ. But in the larger argument of Hebrews, which is about the centrality and the supremacy of Christ, how there's no one like him, how he is the living expression of the invisible God who has made satisfaction for sins and who reigns in heaven. It's all about Christ himself. Please don't miss that what's at stake here. If you're starting to feel cold and detached towards Jesus, or you're toying with the precursors to apostasy, what's at stake? Not just the benefits of Christ, but Christ. Letting go of Christ would cost you him. He is the true treasure and the pearl beyond price. And if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know this. He is the mighty God who entered creation to redeem you. He is the sufficient Savior who can cleanse you from sin. He's the one who's been shepherding you this whole time, even when you doubted Him and wallowed in sins that He bore the burden of because He loved you. Christ is the one you've come to know. Christ is the one you've worshiped with joy. How many times now, Christian believer? Christ is the one you cried out to in some difficult day, whether it was stormy and turbulent or it was despairingly quiet, and He was there. Tell me you haven't forgotten. Christ is the one over and over who has warranted your trust. Do not now start to doubt Him or drift from Him. Whatever the world, the flesh, and the devil might cook up this time to peel you away from Christ, do not shrink back from Him. And do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the warnings of Your word about how we cannot expect to escape if we neglect so great a salvation. But we thank You, Lord, as well for so great a Savior at the center of it. Please renew us in our love for Christ Jesus, on whom everything depends. In Him we pray. Amen.